We'll be reading a passage from Scripture if you want to pull up your Bible, but it's also on the screen. It's Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I will tell you what I'm about to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and bruises will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair.
The second scripture reading is from John 15, verses 1 to 13. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for today. And Lord, as we've heard both those passages today, one that is really bleak and one that is full of hope, we pray, Jesus, that you would meet us, Lord, in the intersection of both these passages. And that, Jesus, you would fill us with the hope that you have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Jesus declares, I am the true vine. This is the seventh and final I am statement recorded in the Gospel of John. Our scripture today is part of a larger discourse in the Gospel of John, often called the farewell discourse. This is Jesus's final teachings before he's arrested, tried, and crucified, and then resurrected. So this is the scene. Jesus is speaking to his remaining 11 disciples. I say 11 because by this point in the story, Judas has already left. He's left the other disciples with the intent on betraying Jesus, trading in Jesus' life for 30 silver coins. One of the mysteries of the Gospel of John is how it's intentionally structured around the number 7. Have you noticed that about the Gospel of John? As you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, the number seven is a significant number in the Bible. It denotes completeness and wholeness. After all, God creates the world in how many days?
7 days.
And though we don't have time to explore it in detail, the number seven, the number of times the number seven or multiples of seven actually show up at the very beginning of the Bible is actually mind-boggling. It's more than just the 7 days of creation. Let me give you a little teaser. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, did you know, only contains seven words in the original Hebrew. So it starts with seven words, right in the first verse. The second verse is 14, right? A multiple of seven. So the number of times specific words are used in Genesis chapter one, like words like light, how many times do you think the word is light is used in Genesis one? It's apparently, or in Genesis 1-3, it's seven times. Or living creatures, seven times. Or the phrase, God saw that it was good, all repeated seven times in the creation account. And the same thing, interestingly, is happening in the Gospel of John if you pay very close attention. In the first chapter, for example, John chapter 1, as people are encountering the person of Jesus, you have seven titles attributed to Jesus. John the Baptist in chapter 1 sees Jesus and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist will later declare Jesus to be the Son of God. Andrew declares Jesus to be the Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. Philip goes on to say, hey, listen, he's the one that Moses and the prophets announced, but guess what? You'll never guess where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth, of all places, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael scoffs at this idea that Jesus came from this podunk town called Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? But when Jesus encounters Nathanael, Nathanael meets Jesus and he declares him to be rabbi, meaning an authoritative teacher in Israel. And then he exclaims, you are the king of Israel. Jesus, at the end of chapter 1, declares himself to be the Son of Man, just about the most pretentious title that anyone could give themselves. Seven titles attributed to Jesus in chapter 1. But then John gives us seven signs, seven miraculous signs in his gospel, symbols that all pull the curtain back and reveal the complete picture of who Jesus is. This is John's purpose for writing the gospel in this way. He spells out why he's doing this in John chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is organizing this entire account of Jesus' life around the number seven, and even in his final discourse, chapter 14-17, there's 7 points in Jesus' sermon. Aren't you glad there's not 7 points today? There's seven titles, so think about it. Seven titles attributed to Jesus, seven miraculous signs that reveal who he is, 7 points in his final sermon, and then all throughout the Gospel of John, there's all these seven I am statements, right? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This final I am statement carries tremendous historical significance for the people of Israel. And I wanted to start here because the metaphor about abiding in Jesus as the true vine, there's something missing in our understanding and application of this passage if we don't talk about why this statement about Jesus being the true vine is so historically significant for the Hebrew mind. And this is why Amara started by reading Isaiah chapter 5, as bleak as that chapter was. Isaiah 5 is actually a song. It's a painful breakup song. It's a song about heartbreak. And you thought Taylor Swift's Last Kiss cut deep, right? Isaiah 5 cuts even deeper. This breakup song that God writes goes up to 11, so to speak. Does it not? In the song, God likens Israel to be a vineyard that he lovingly planted.
He patiently cared for and generously resourced. He says, I set you on a fertile hill. Vineyards are often planted on hillsides to get maximum exposure to the sun, but they're also often on sloped terrains for ideal conditions for both airflow and drainage. Did you know that? I found that out from ChatGPT. I hope it's correct. I did not fact check that at all. The point is that God is setting Israel up with the ideal conditions for their flourishing. He set up a wall of protection around them. He's built a watchtower to keep watch for any foxes that might come in and spoil the vine. He's dug a wine press in anticipation for an abundant harvest of the most decadent grapes to be made into the finest of wines. Wine in ancient cultures were a big part of celebrations and festivals. They were used as drink offerings, and vineyards and grapes and wine are all symbols in ancient cultures of abundance, prosperity, and favor. For example, the land of Canaan, I'm going to just give me one second here. The land of Canaan, for example, is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But what was the fruit that the spies brought out of the land of Canaan? Grapes, right? The first thing that they bring out, an abundance of grapes. And so in this song, God is saying to Israel, his special chosen people, he's saying, I saved you. And I planted you, and I spared no expense to ensure your flourishing, to ensure that your fruit would become a blessing upon the earth. In Psalm 80, the psalmist acknowledges this metaphor about God's establishing of his people. He says to Yahweh, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. God planted Israel like a gardener lovingly plants a vineyard, and everything that he did so that the vineyard would become a blessing. But it doesn't. In the CSB, it says, it produced worthless grapes. In other translations, wild grapes or sour grapes. And so God turns his attention to the leaders of Israel in Isaiah 5, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men who manage the affairs of the temple. He's speaking to the scribes, the religious elite, those who will hold authority over the temple. And he says, what more could I have done for you? He looks at them and he says, you are the vineyard that I lovingly planted. And in the song, it's uncomfortable because God now promises that he's going to tear it all down. I'm going to tear down your rule. No more hedge of protection. No more pruning. Weeds and thorns and briars are going to grow up in this vineyard. And the question is why? Why? What's going on? As to why the fruit of Israel has turned out to be sour and putrid, even when God spared no expense. He planted good seed. He set the conditions just right. He set a hedge of protection around them. And the final product, the fruit of all of his labor, has turned out to be wild and worthless. And there's a clue right at the end of this uncomfortable breakup song. But you got to learn a bit of Hebrew to pick it up, okay? Are you ready? Yeah. Look at that last verse. For the vineyard of the armies is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. That final line is a really clever play on words in the Hebrew. Let me try to say it in the Hebrew, okay? He looked for justice. Justice is mishpat. But behold, bloodshed, mispach. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold, an outcry, tzeakah. You see, play on words here, right? Justice, mishpat, bloodshed, mispach, righteousness. This is what God wants, tzedakah. But what does he get? Tzeakah. And in this clever play on words is a revelation that something twisted is taking place. God is sowing in goodness into his vineyard, but the fruit is putrid. In other words, there's a perversion that's taking place in here. The men of Judah are receiving all this good and kindness and protection and blessing. And as they're receiving all this blessing, they're distorting it. They're perverting it. They're corrupting it. They're using God's generosity for their own benefit and to the neglect of others. God gives generously and graciously to an undeserving people, and they're distorting that grace that results in grave injustices for other people. And this is why God is tearing down the vineyard that he loves so much. See, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken about Israel as a vineyard exactly in this way. Did you know that in every other gospel, it's the theme of the vineyard that pops up both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Jesus echoes this song in Isaiah chapter 5 in a parable that's called the parable of the wicked tenants. Do you know this parable? A parable of how a master lovingly plants a vineyard and entrusts his vineyard to tenants who want to keep this vineyard for themselves. And when harvest time comes, the master sends servants to receive the fruit of what belongs to him, and the wicked tenants beat, wound, and kill the master's servants. And the master says to himself, okay, they treat servants this way, so what am I going to do? I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't do anything to my son. Because this time, when a father sent their son on official business, whatever the son decides carries the exact same weight as the father. Whatever the son says on official business from the father is to be treated as the father saying it himself. But the wicked tenants decide, if we can kill the son, then we can snake away the son's inheritance and keep it for ourselves. And so they take the son and they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. And in Matthew 21, Jesus asks the question to those listening. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they reply, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied, and he will rent the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. So think about this. The management of the vineyard is about to quickly change. The master will be entrusting the vineyard to others so that the fruit of the vineyard would finally be pleasing. No more sour grapes, no more wild grapes, but rather abundance and goodness, good fruit upon God's good earth. And it's within this context of this prophetic imagery that Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. See, this is not some random metaphor that Jesus is springing forth in a moment of inspiration. It's a metaphor that cuts deeper than a Taylor Swift breakup song, because Jesus is reminding God's people of God's settled decision to remove his favor that rests on the leaders of Israel. And he's saying to his disciples that the management of God's vineyard is now going to be conferred to them. And that God's presence will not rest solely in a physical place like the temple in Jerusalem, or like in John 4 when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, it's neither on this mountain or that, but the time is coming where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God's presence is going to reside within his people through his spirit. Something is changing. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only one pure enough to do this, to bring forth the fruit of God's kingdom into the world. I am the true vine. And if you find yourself grafted into me, you too will bear fruit of the kingdom of God. And it is my contention today that we must start here within its historical context. Because this parable, if we can call it a parable in John 15, starts with a question really about ultimate authority. It's the question that emerges right from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, if you're paying close attention. When you encounter the person of Jesus, what designation do you give him? What title does he carry over your life? Is he a rabbi? Is he an authoritative teacher among many in your life? Or is he simply a man, like Nathanael says, Jesus from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Or is he a man, but like the best of what humanity has to offer? Or as my kids would say, is Jesus a giga Chad? Right? Or as ancient peoples would say, is he the son of man? Is he the archetype of the ultimate human? Is he the lamb? The sacrifice that covers over the broken law? Is he the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah? Is he king? Is he the son of God? Is he some of these designations? Is he all of these designations? How do you truly see Jesus today? Is he the only one that can lead you into a life marked by righteousness, peace, and joy? The only one who can produce in you the fruit of God's kingdom? The only one who can bring forth righteousness and justice upon the earth? Amen. See, if we don't start here with the question that Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, that's a question about ultimate authority. It's a question about who are you submitting to in this life? If we don't start there, it's my conviction that this passage about abiding in Jesus can actually create a lot of anxiety that we were never intended to carry. Anyone ever read John 15, all about this stuff about fruitfulness, and feel a little bit of anxiety? You're like, am I producing enough? Am I making minimum quota? Right? I grew up in the church. I heard this verse as a kid, and my mind, I must confess, this brought me a lot of anxiety as a kid, because I was anxious because I didn't see Jesus as the central focus of this parable. I saw myself as the central focus of this parable. It was really about me. I was like, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus, you're great, and I'm grafted in you, and I'm thankful, but apparently I gotta work harder. I gotta produce more. Because there's that scary part in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and that the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I mean, I don't think branches can come back from being burned. Anyone here? So my interpretation was fixated on, if I do bad things and enough bad things, I might be cut off. As if God, the gardener, comes around every day to count the fruit of my life, and if it's not pleasing enough, or if I'm not making minimum quota, I'm going to be cut off. Anyone ever feel that anxiety reading this passage? So for me, the focus of this passage wasn't on Jesus. It was about me and my performance, an attempt to earn God's favor and be part of his family through my works. Through my works. But there's something else potentially theologically troubling on this passage in John 15 if we take it away from its historical context. In verse 16, much later in the passage, Jesus says this to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So there are some out there, even now, who read this section through what's called the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, ideas that were really popularized by thinkers like John Calvin. And it's the idea that God has explicitly chosen some people for salvation and explicitly chosen some people for damnation. Here's a quote from John Calvin. It's gonna get fun. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and according as each is being created for one or the other of these ends, we may say that he has been predestined to life or to death. How's that sitting with you? Is Jesus saying that to his disciples? So if this passage in John 15 is read through a Calvinistic lens, a predestination lens, John 15 is rendered as this: only those who have been preordained can even produce the fruit of salvation. You have to be preordained in order to produce this fruit. Jesus says to his disciples, "I chose you." And in this interpretive grid, it begs the question, well, what about those he didn't choose? Are they the branches that are cut off, wither, die, and are burned? Here's the tragedy. The Calvinists would say, This is what John 15 is about. It's about predestination. That the focus of Jesus' teaching is this, that none can be saved apart from being preordained and elected by God unto salvation. And here's why it is so tricky to interpret Scripture when it's removed from its historic context. The Scriptures were not written in a vacuum. The Scriptures are actually all in dialogue with one another. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, guys, no, don't worry, you're okay, because you're on the guest list that God wrote since before the foundation of the world. What is he saying to them? He's saying what God has been doing through Israel and through the temple and through the whole sacrificial system, all of it is actually insufficient and it's fading away. And then he's declaring, as he says, I am the true vine, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true temple. I'm the true sacrifice. And the management of God's vineyard is being stripped away from these wicked tenants, and it's going to be given to you, those of you who are my disciples. God's true vine is Jesus, and you and I can be grafted into him and find victorious life in his name. This is why he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Because didn't he choose them? He did. He called these disciples. He's the one who invited them into a life of discipleship. And now he's commissioning them to be the new stewards of God's vineyard, to make disciples in his name. He's entrusting the fruit of God's vineyard to them. See, this passage is about what we call the new covenant that we have in Jesus. That the former covenant, though good, was just a shadow of the true thing that was to come. This is how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, we would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible, let's say that together, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you hear that? Yeah. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now down to verse 10, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So think about this. God is doing away with the first vineyard in order to establish a second vineyard. And in this new vineyard is a new and true vine that will yield beautiful fruit. His name is Jesus. And now, there's all these surprising branches that are coming off of this true vine. Shock of all shocks. Some of them are fishermen. Can you believe that? Most of them are uneducated Galileans, according to the scriptures. Some of them, I hear, are even tax collectors. CRA people, too? Some of them are zealots. And this is really good news. Because those who see Jesus, like truly see Jesus as God's final word, who see Jesus as the one who has ultimate authority, those who place themselves under Jesus' rule. Here's the good news. You will bear fruit. You will bear the fruit of the kingdom. See, Christian formation, discipleship, starts with a revelation of who Jesus is. What designation do you give to Jesus today? How much authority does Jesus have over the trajectory of your life? Does he have the final word over your time or over your resources or where you're going? Does he have the final word over your aspirations? Does he have the final word over your fears? Does living in submission to his word and his way, is that the chief aim of your life? See, being a disciple is about siding with Jesus even against some of our strongest felt desires. And we're going to have to talk about this in a couple weeks when I talk about gender. To be Christ-centered, to be a Christ-centered people means that we would be a people who joyfully order our lives in subjection to Jesus's lordship. You cannot get away from that. That Jesus would be our greatest desire, that Jesus would be our great treasure, that he would be the one we follow even when we have to say no to some of our strongest felt desires. Hear me closely. I am not saying that all your desires are wrong. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not even saying it's wrong to have desires. Listen, God made us to have desires. He made us to be desiring beings. It's not that having desires is wrong. The issue is that desires can be so powerful that when they're focused and fixated on the wrong things, they have the power to disfigure and distort your intended humanity. They have the power to rob us of our dignity, to rob us and others of their intended humanity. So our culture right now keeps saying, in order for you to be true to yourself, in order for you to be truly free, you need to follow your strongest desires. But what happens when your desires actually lead you to your own ruin? What happens when your strongest felt desires lead to the harm and diminishment of others? Contemporary culture says, follow your strongest felt desires. If you don't, you're not being true to who you are. If you don't, you're denying your true self. And I think many of us have felt the sting of when some of our strongest desires actually backfire on us. Anyone ever have that happen? Actually hurt us in the end, and even the people around us. But the solution isn't kill all of your desires either. Some of us think that that's the Christian message, but it's not. Christianity isn't like the basic tenets of Buddhism that says the problem is desire altogether. You just need to be free of all desire, and once you can be a person who no longer has any desires, then you'll truly be free. Then you'll be truly enlightened. Listen, that is not the message of the scriptures. So it's not follow every desire, and it's not fear every desire. The Christian faith is about taking all of our desires, the good desires, the mundane desires, the strange desires that we have for young teens in this place, the weird, awkward, prepubescent teenage desires, whatever they are, even downright the ugly desires that we don't want people to know about, the lustful desires, the selfish desires, the embarrassing desires, all of it, no matter how virtuous they are, no matter how vile they are, the Christian faith is about taking all of our desires and submitting them to Jesus, the one who has all authority, and saying this to him, form me. Form and order my desires. It's about taking our desires to Jesus and saying, Jesus, order my desires according to what pleases the Father. Amen. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Amen. This is the whole unit of teaching. This whole unit of teaching about abiding in the vine is first and foremost about placing yourself under the authority of someone else. So do you see Jesus to be the true vine today? Do you see him as the one who has ultimate authority? This is what it means to be his disciple. Discipleship is learning to submit all of life into the empowering presence and lordship of Jesus Christ. And the question for us today is, have we placed that kind of confidence in Jesus? Because here's the good news. If your faith in Christ is genuine, then growth is inevitable. It's inevitable. If you've responded to Jesus with genuine faith, Jesus, if you've said, Jesus, I can't do it, but you can. Yes. So I'm giving up on trying to lead myself, and I'm submitting to you. Listen, then growth and fruitfulness is a natural byproduct. It's inevitable. And it's inevitable for two reasons. The first is this. The passage says it's because Christ lives in us. Notice in this parable, Jesus says, he is the vine, you are the branches, and the branches receive life from being connected to the vine. Jesus is giving us this image that if you are a true believer, you've been grafted in and the life of the vine is flowing into the branch. Christianity is all about union with Christ. He is the source of life. He's our wellspring. Like he says to the woman at the well in John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is that source of living water. He's the vine and we are the branches grafted into him. And his very life, the very life of God flows to us and works its way powerfully in and through us. This is a picture of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that the very life of Jesus is living in us by his Spirit. That we are spiritually united to him and he's present to us by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. I mean, doesn't he say this to the Samaritan woman in John 4? The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then later in John 14, Jesus announces the promised Holy Spirit in this way. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Hallelujah. Jesus is announcing that the promised Holy Spirit will come. He's saying, after my death and resurrection, I will pour out my Spirit upon my people, and the Spirit of God will come and take up residence within the people of God. And so if you're a believer in Jesus today, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Hallelujah. The very Spirit of Jesus himself. This is why the Apostle Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. The very life of Jesus, living water flowing in us, the life of the true vine working its way through us. See, Christianity is not merely Christ's life influencing me, but rather Christ indwelling me. And there's a vital difference between those two things. There's a difference between you trying to manufacture the Christian life and you manifesting the life of Christ. And when the life of Christ indwells us, we have new desires, new motivations, a new attitude, and the power and grace to respond differently. That your life actually begins to take on the look of Jesus. His very life dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit, making its way out of you. That's the first reason why Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will bear good fruit. It's because I'm going to be at work in you. But here's the second reason. So not only is Christ working in us through his Spirit, but the Father is working on us. Do you see that? In this parable, the Father is called the vine dresser. Jesus says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it can bear more fruit. Now, the very first home that I ever bought had these 100-year-old apple trees that had overgrown. They had never been pruned as far as I could tell. And I remember asking my dad, who's actually like really good with plants, I asked him, what am I going to do with this tree? How do I prune this overgrown 100-year-old apple tree? And he said, well, you know all those little branches that shoot up to the sky? Those are sucker branches. They'll never produce any fruit. You got to get rid of them. I took that a little bit too literally, okay? So here I am, and I'm like looking at this tree, and I'm like, every branch is shooting straight up towards the heavens. So you know what I did? I cut all of them off. All of them. With no thought about the shape of the tree, right? I was like, instantly in my mind, I was like, suckers are bad. They gotta go. And then this tree will somehow be fruitful, not realizing that these new branches are the things that grow fruit, right? They have to be trained. They have to be moved. You have to know where to cut them. You have to know that like, oh, listen, this one, it's going up this way, but if you cut it at the knuckle here, it's going to bend down and then new life is going to come. And so I actually made it impossible for the tree to actually produce fruit at all because I cut out all of the new life in that tree. All of it was gone. Aren't you glad that I'm not the vine dresser? Right? Because a good vine dresser, on the other hand, has a future vision of what a healthy fruit-bearing tree looks like. Yeah. They can look at the branches and envision the shape that the tree is supposed to take on. And they can see at what knuckle to cut a new sucker branch so that it grows outward and has a chance to flower and yield fruit. This is really good news, friends. God the Father has a vision for your life, a vision of what your life would look like, full of the Holy Spirit, a life flowing with his goodness out of you, a life marked by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Father has this vision of the kind of life that you can have, and he's committed to working on you to bring that vision to fruition. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
That God is committed as a vine dresser to bring about fruitfulness in your life. In other words, he's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep working on you. Those issues with sin, the things that keep tripping you up, those things that you wish weren't in your life, here's the good news. The Father doesn't want that in your life either. And so he's going to cut those things away. Now here's the painful part. Those of you who've pruned a tree before know that pruning requires sharp shears. Am I right on this? And sometimes when the Father starts cutting the things out of your life, you may not initially agree with his assessment of your life. Yeah. Anyone been there before? God, I thought you wanted to deal with this. I brought this to you. Why are you cutting back that? God, that's just who I am. You can't cut that out of my life. God, let me show you what my problem is. You can cut those things. But these things, listen, like, let's not even look at them right now. Sometimes there's things in our life that we've just accepted, that we've forged as our identity. And the Father sees those things and he says, nah, that can't be part of your ongoing identity. We have to remove it. And when he starts cutting those things away, it's painful. Yeah. It's a painful process. When God brings conviction into your life, it's painful. He says, that right there, that has to go. That can't stay in your life if you're going to become a faithful and fruitful person. That attitude, that habit, that addiction, that anger, that lust, that unforgiveness, that pride, that selfishness, those things, I'm going to cut them away. I have to cut them away if you're going to actually flourish in this life. And when the Father starts cutting those things out like a surgeon, it does hurt. And he does all of this because he's got a vision for the kind of person he desires to make you into. And the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him in this way? Do you trust Christ working through you in his Spirit and the Father working on you to the point that you would agree with his assessment? That you would say, yes, Lord, cut it away. Cut it out of my life. Sometimes one of the scariest things that you can ever pray is, God, whatever it takes, remove this from my life. Whatever it takes, conform me to the image of Jesus. Whatever it takes to bring fruitfulness and flourishing into my life. As Evan Roberts of the Welsh Revival would say, you must ask the Spirit to bend you afresh. Oh Lord, bend me to your will. And as difficult as all this is, the good news, here's the good news, you can change. Change is on the horizon. You can be transformed. You've got Christ working in you and through you. You've got the Father working on you. I mean, talk about a dream team, right? To bring about real restoration, to bring about real renewal, you can actually change. You can be transformed. Did you know that selfish people can actually become selfless? Did you know that greedy people can actually become generous? Do you know that arrogant people can become humbled? And if they're not, they get humbled, right? Am I right? Do you know that bitter people can become forgiving people? A lustful person can become pure in heart?
Yes, Lord.
An angry person can become gentle? Anxious people can find peace? But how? And what part do we play in all of this transformation? Listen again to Jesus' words as I start to close. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 15, Jesus says the word abide 11 times. Jesus is saying the amount of fruitfulness that happens in your life depends upon you abiding in him. There's a direct correlation between your fruitfulness in this life to your faithfulness to seeking to be near the presence of Jesus. The amount of his life manifesting itself in your life is dependent upon you remaining close to Jesus. And abiding in Jesus simply means to maintain close contact with Jesus. It means that you stay in his company. It means being in his presence is what you want most. It means to first and foremost organize your life around practices and rhythms that stir your affections for Jesus. It's a settled decision to seek Jesus in our private world, in our prayers, in our worship, in personal devotion, yes, but also in the public world, through relationships with friends and family, with a local church community, through corporate worship, through learning the scriptures together and maintaining the commitment to be on mission together with the church. See, abiding is not just a Jesus in me personal project. It's about all of us and Jesus. See, we've all been grafted into this true vine together. In other words, you're not the only branch on this vine. Now notice, the branches that are cut off wither, die, and are burned. That is the uncomfortable part of the teaching. Am I right on this? And notice in John 15, there's only 11 disciples that Jesus is giving this final teaching to. I never noticed that. He says, abide 11 times, and there happens to be 11 remaining disciples. That's a bit spooky. I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's a bit weird. Who's the disciple missing in this final teaching?
Judas.
It's Judas. And why is he missing? Because he's cut himself off the true vine. As he's removed himself from the true vine, notice that he's also removed himself from the community, the other 11 disciples. Jesus is giving this teaching. Judas is literally removing himself from under Jesus' authority. And as Jesus is giving this teaching, Judas on his own accord is trading in Jesus' life for 30 coins. And the consequences for Judas are exactly like the parable. This removal of the vine leads to his own destruction. He's removed himself from the source of life. That's Jesus. And he's removed himself from the accountability and care of a community. That's the 11 other disciples. And he's gone off completely on his own, taking matters into his own hands. See, to abide in Christ also requires being grafted into a church family. You need Jesus, but you also need the church. For example, when Jesus reinstates Peter, after Peter denies Jesus three times, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter says, I love you, I love you, I love you. And what does Jesus then say three times after that? Feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs, Peter. Feed my sheep. See, our experience of the love of Jesus also comes through being in fellowship with his people. You need to be grafted in with others. Discipleship is not a solitary project, it's a community project. And it's along with the other branches. All of us are now being grafted into the true vine that is Jesus, and we together, we will bear the fruit of the kingdom. You need the church, and the church needs you. And the church is the venue for your formation and flourishing. This is where the fruit comes out. This is where the fruit gets tested. As you're at the coffee bar and you meet somebody who you don't like and the fruit gets tested, am I right on that? And you learn to apply grace to that person. The church is the venue where you learn to give and receive the love of Jesus, thereby producing the fruit of God's kingdom. So I end with Jesus' words. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Let me say that again. Love each other as I have loved you. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you, Lord, the honor and the worth that you're due, Jesus. Jesus, there's no one like you. You are unrivaled and unmatched. You hold the keys, Lord. You hold the keys, Lord, to eternity. God, you have made a way for every single one of us, Lord, to actually find wholeness and life and vitality in your name and a kind of life that is actually indestructible. And so I pray now by your Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, would you begin to reveal the grandness and greatness of Jesus in our hearts and our minds today? That we would see you truly again as the preeminent one. That we would see you as the one who leads us into eternity. That we would see you as the one as our soul salvation. And so we entrust ourselves, Lord, under your care, under your leadership, under your authority, Jesus. Form us. Take the raw materials of our life and form us. Take all of our desires and form us and produce in us fruit that's pleasing to the Father. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.